back to Genesis chapter 5. And I want to read verses 1 and 2, and then 21 and 24 for our consideration. Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and then 21 to 24. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And then verses 21 to 24, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Well, in Genesis 4, we have the genealogy, a compressed genealogy of Cain and his descendants. We've looked at it before. And what we see there is the development of Cain's genealogy and descendants. They become a great people. There is the building of a civilization, there is architecture, there is metallurgy, there is music, and there is prosperity. And then when we come to Genesis chapter 5, we have the family of Adam through Seth, which is a quiet and minority descendant of Seth. And in Genesis, Moses follows a particular order of genealogy. It's always first, the genealogy of those who've rejected God, Cain's genealogy before Seth, or Adam's through Seth, Ishmael's genealogy, who rejected his father's blessing through Abraham, and then, secondly, the genealogy of Israel. The same thing with Esau, who rejected the blessing of his father first, and then the history of Jacob. And we see there, in all these genealogies, these descendants flourishing. That is also by the blessing of God. God gives talents and gifts and abilities, because God is rich in mercy and gracious to all. Remember how the Lord Jesus says that he lets the sun shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, and the rain fall on the evil and the good. And now we come here in Genesis chapter 5 to this Seth and his descendants. It actually begins in verse 25. We are told that God has appointed another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And then men began to call on the name of Jehovah. In other words, the worship of God began. We see in Cain, by and large, is the worship of self. They write songs and myths and legends. Begin to be told about themselves and their achievement and their greatness. But the godly line call themselves by the name of God and call upon God. Their first and foremost characteristic at their best. This is not true of us all the time, because we also have, as we know, there is a remaining sin in us. We fall back often. But by and large, the direction of God's people is Godward, not manward, not bound up with the wisdom of man merely. Not that there is anything wrong with the wisdom of man as far as it goes. But the wisdom of man will not provide for us the things that matter, true love and faithfulness, and above all, forgiveness of sins and eternal life. For that we have to look to God, to call upon His name. And as we come to the first verse, we have an interesting phrase there, which is recorded for us, translated for us in the English language. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. That is, the genealogy of Adam through Seth, the godly line, the few, the remnant. About 100 years ago, critics of the Bible and critical scholars dismissed the entirety of the Old Testament because of this very verse, because they said, see, here is an error. Because it says this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. And they said, in the days of Moses, writing was not yet invented. But of course, they discovered later on, as archaeologists have continued to discover many things corroborating the history of the Bible, that is, the history recorded in the Bible, that about 3,400 years before Christ, which is about 1900 years before Moses, there were tablets of the Sumerian and the Babylonian cultures. They are in our great museums and in universities. Tablets, not the tablets we have today, but clay tablets, writings, 1900, nearly 2000 years before Moses. And you can look it up. There are a number of books, not only biblical scholars, but even non-biblical archaeologists who affirm this. And so Moses speaks about a record, an account, a written account of the genealogy of the sons of Adam through Seth. The time and again, archaeology proves the accuracy of the scriptures. But secondly, we see this dark reminder and summary of a particular phrase that is repeated throughout this chapter and throughout the history of man. But before we come to that, let's just look briefly at verse 2, which is a repetition of what is already told us in Genesis 1 and verses 26 to 27. And we are told in verse 1 of chapter 5 that God created man, or Adam. It's a repetition of Genesis 1 and verse 27, that God created man. A man is not the result of some primordial chemical ooze. He's a created being. He's not self-created. He's not an accident of nature. But God created man. That's the very basis of a biblical worldview. And then we are told that God created man in His own image. In other words, there is some likeness of His own personality that God has stamped upon mankind. And we see this in the morality of man. However much people might disagree about the aspects of morality, man is a moral being, unlike the animals. We have life of many forms. There is life in trees and other lower life forms which have no moral imprint upon them. But God created man in his own likeness. That again is first recorded in chapter 1 and verse 27. Thirdly, we are told that God made man male and female. There are two genders, not three or four or 100 and plus. There are distinct genders, and it was from the very beginning. And lastly, we are told in verse 2 that God blessed them. Again, a repetition of verse 28 of chapter 1. And a repeated assertion that God blessed them. Here there are four distinct characteristics of the creation of God as it relates to man. And they are very fundamental in understanding our human identity, our origin, and our responsibility, and the way we were created. And we are told that God blessed them. You see, God's intent for mankind, his heart desire is to bless them. You see, many centuries later, as he gives his word to Moses, or at least to Aaron through Moses, he says, thus you will bless the people of God. Jehovah bless you and keep you. And at the end of that benediction, he says, thus you will bless Israel and I will bless them. God's intent for us, for his creatures, is to bless his people. We see also here in the genealogy that God continues to bless the descendants of those who seek him, those who call upon him. Those who will humble themselves, of course, there are many good and nice people and many people throughout the running centuries who are good by human standards but will never humble themselves to seek God according to his stipulated way. They think that they are the masters of their own destiny and that they have the wisdom, whether it is received by the collective wisdom of the ages of man. But the Bible says, man by searching cannot find out God. Human wisdom cannot pierce the infinity of the existence of the Godhead. And then, as I intimated, against the backdrop of this intent to bless and the creation of God, we see a dark and distressing reality that is a refrain throughout this chapter. We didn't read the whole of the chapter because of time and the difficulty of the names not only being heard but being read. But you see repeatedly this particular refrain. First of all, it begins where chapter 5 should begin, which is the 25th verse of chapter 4, we are told that Cain killed Abel, death, due to envy and murder. And it's true throughout the world today, isn't it? Among the most sophisticated people of the world, the most educated and the most elite people of the world, envy often leads to murder. If you read these mystery books and you know some facts about this, you know that the first suspect in every murder case is who? The closest relative. Something like in the 60% and more of the murder cases, the first suspect is the immediate relative. A husband or a wife or a friend who's turned. And nothing has changed. With all our education and technology, murder and mayhem rising out of envy. And then we read this refrain in chapter 5. And he died, verse 5. And then we read in verse 8. And he died, that is Seth. Verse 9, and he died. And then in verse 14, he died. Verse 17, he died. Verse 20, he died. Verse 27, and he died. At the end of verse 28, we read, because of the ground which God had cursed. You see, this is just a reflection of what has been recorded in Genesis 3, that the ground is cursed. In other words, there will be thorns and thistles. In other words, while God has blessed mankind, and while there is the blessing of all that God has given to us in the earth, in material ways, there is still this aspect of curse, thorns and thistles, sweat and frustration in labor because of the curse. And there is not only the curse, but there is death. And why did death come into the world? Because of sin. The wages of sin is death. Death came into the world because of disobedience. Now, how does the Bible describe death? The Bible has three ways of describing death. In fact, there are three types of death in the Bible. Death essentially, according to the Bible, is separation. First is the physical death, which is the separation of the soul from the body. The human being in his essence or her essence does not die. But what we call, and we have a graveyard here, when we look at it, what we ought to remember is that it is the time when the body has been separated from the soul, the essence of man. Physical death. Then the Bible speaks about spiritual death, which is what is described in Genesis 3. And in a way, it is described in the last verse of Genesis 3, I think, where we read that God drove him out from his presence. It's a separation, a spiritual separation from God himself. And that's why we know that it's not easy for us to have communion with God, because our senses and the appetites and the drives of the fabric of our being is driven by our own self and not Godward. The separation and the alienation, as the New Testament describes it, we're alienated from God. That's a spiritual death. And then there is, of course, the eternal or the second death, which is the great gulf being fixed, as we read in Luke chapter 16. There'll be a day of judgment, and there'll be a final and a complete separation. And this physical death is the first symptom of it, or the first stage that proclaims to us the separation from God because of sin, which is disobedience to the law of God. And that's why the Bible says, through one man sin entered the world. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All, the very best of men. And then in verses 21 to 24, we have this startling four verses about Enoch. And there is something dramatically different about Enoch. We are told that he walked with God 300 years after he begot Methuselah. And then we are told that he walked with God, verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now the refrain is not because Moses did not have words to fill in. I know when I was studying and there were essays to be had, we had some students who would do filler words. They didn't know enough about the answer, so they would fill things by writing the same idea in different ways. And that's not why this is repeated, because repetition is a way of stressing something. Death. And Moses, in the psalm, tells us, or at least as he speaks to God, he says, teach us to number our days and apply our hearts to wisdom. And this is divine wisdom, and this is why the whole of the Bible is written, and why Jesus Christ came to prepare us for death and judgment and eternity. And that's why the Lord Jesus says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? That is, comes under the judgment of God. And so we must apply our hearts to wisdom and prepare for the day of our death and our appearing before the righteous judge. But as we come to the record of Enoch very briefly, and what we see is an exception. We see here for the first time, intimated, not developed fully, that of course is going to take place throughout the scriptures, here a little, there a little, precept upon precept, line upon line, until it is projected in the person of Jesus Christ as a full doctrine. But here we have the intimation that he was not, he did not die. There are only two people in the history of the world, in the Bible, that did not die as human beings do. One is, of course, Enoch, and what the theologians call his situation is that he was translated. We don't know all the details, and I'm sure even if we knew, we wouldn't understand the full mechanics of it. And the other was, of course, Elijah. And the theologians call it transportation. Elijah was transported into heaven. Enoch was translated. And that's the best we can approach to putting a boundary on the revelation we have. He walked with God. That's simply meaning that he was a man who wanted to please God. In fact, we are told in the New Testament, in the letter of Jude, that he walked with God. And his entire disposition was to please God, the God who made him and the God who created him. We could spend quite a bit of time looking at Jude's words about Enoch. But for time's sake, what Enoch wanted to do was please God. And so what do we see here? That because he walked with God, that is in obedience to him, there's not sinless perfection. Never in the Bible is there anyone who is sinlessly perfect, except of course Jesus Christ, who was born without sin, because he was conceived without sin and he was God's own eternal Son, not created by the normal agency of human procreation, but by the miraculous intervention of God the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. So Enoch is not being spoken of as sinlessly perfect, because the Bible repeatedly tells us there is no one righteous, no, not one. If you should mark iniquity, that is, twistedness within the human soul, who could stand? It is only when we compare ourselves with other human beings we can even approximate thinking that we are possibly right before God. Not we compare ourselves with the requirement in the law of God. It's not that, it's the general direction and desire of his heart. And in his case, exceptionally strong desires to be with God. And he takes him from this world. Not by the normal way of death. What is significant about this? The first significance in this chorus and repetition of the dark refrain and reality of death is this: that man in his original state as God meant him to be, was not meant to die. This is what one of the greatest thinkers of the 20th century, C.S. Lewis, said, and he's arguing here philosophically, but it's something we can all understand. He puts it this way: if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, and every thinking person can relate to this, we find in ourselves desires that nothing in this world can satisfy. Riches cannot satisfy the deepest desires of our soul. Neither can hedonism or pleasure drinking and pursuing. Or whatever else we might construe, fame. Because it all comes to nothing and it doesn't satisfy the deepest desires of the heart. If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, may I just say this? If you have desires in this world, that are satisfied by this world, then you're living at a far lower level than man who was created in the image of God. You're living simply at the level of the animals to eat, drink, for a season and to pass on. But if we find in ourselves desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world, or deeper things, or a higher being, even God himself. In the same way, when we look at the tragedy of the world, we look at the war-torn places in the world, even today in our 21st century. I remember when I was growing up, one of the quips of young people toward tradition or older people was this: this is the 80s. As if everybody who lived before the 80s were written off as fools and deluded. Remember what the Bible says: there is a generation that is wise in its own eyes. Every generation is wise in its own eyes, only to discover that cruelty and death and injustice and lack of love and dissatisfaction exists which nothing in this world can satisfy. That's the first thing, because of this course. The Bible speaks about it. The Bible speaks about death and judgment and the life to come, so that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. Secondly, it's a vivid demonstration for the first time, not developed in detail and in fullness, that God is going to fulfill the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. That the seed of the serpent will crush the head of the seed of the woman, sorry, will crush the head of the serpent. The serpent representing the devil, who brought sin and death into this world. So all of a sudden, in the midst of all this dying, there is one who lives. And this one who lives is not something that is just thrown for the first time into the mix of biblical record, but it is based upon Genesis 3:15. Because there, God promises defeat of sin and death. And thirdly, it points to the resurrection that is to come. Of course, many other examples and illustrations and details of this are going to come in the 1500 years of the writing of the Old Testament. And then it is fulfilled, of course, in Christ Jesus. And we are told in Acts 2 and many parts of the New Testament how Christ Jesus rose from the dead according to the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament. In fact, Job, long before Moses wrote Genesis, the oldest book in the Bible, when he was suffering and on the verge of death because of his affliction and suffering, says this, "Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, my eyes shall behold, and not another." He has the hope of the resurrection. He has the hope of eternal life with his eyes. Not just a disembodied soul, but a resurrected body with real eyes. And lastly, Enoch and Elijah are not the only ones who will escape the final death. Remember what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 in our Bible reading. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." This is the biblical order regarding the prophecy of the second coming of Christ. Now, how do we know that this is not all pie in the sky? Because the Bible prophesies right through in the Old Testament the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And the first coming has been fulfilled, not only in his suffering, but also in his immaculate conception. The Bible tells us 700 years before Christ. Indeed, in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, a virgin conception. Remember, Genesis was written 1500 years before the New Testament, before Christ ever came into the world. But it also tells us about the second coming. The government will be upon his shoulders. Isaiah speaks about his second coming. So does the prophet Daniel. Genesis 49, of course, speaks about his princely and complete rule for all those who are in Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it's the order. For those of us who die before will be with him, but they will be brought back, and then those who are alive at the coming of Christ will be caught up with him. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed." What's the guarantee of this? The resurrection of Christ. That's why the Lord Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. You may repeat it again. He does not say that I will give you resurrection or eternal life. That's true. He does. But what he says is, I am the resurrection and the life. It's the power of God alone to resurrect life. Life is the gift of God. Life comes from the source, which is God himself. Or who is God himself? And he says, he who believes in me, that is, he who believes that he came to die for our sins and that he rose again for our justification, will live, shall rise again, even though he dies. That is, even though he physically dies, he will participate in the resurrection. And here in germinal form, we have in the life and record of Enoch, one set forth for the people of God in the Old Testament and for all people and for us, so that we might know this is not simply a manufactured doctrine in the New Testament. It's there from the very beginning of time. Job believed it by revelation, and so did those who lived in the time of Enoch and beyond. And the question tonight is, do you believe this? Or do you think that you're simply a materialistic chance product of time and energy and some random computation? But the Bible tells us we are made in his image, made for him, made to walk with him, and to know him and to live with him for all eternity. But for that, we've got to bow before him, confess our sins, thank God for the death, the representative death of Christ, and the representative resurrection of Christ. Simply trust him, and we will know life ever after. And may the Lord help us to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Because we struggle with unbelief, because we live in the midst of a material world, and we ourselves are first and foremost materialistic. That is, the things we can see and understand. So may the Lord help us and grow strong in faith, like Enoch and the fathers of the faith, and the mothers in the faith. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing this glorious hymn, 809. It's the hope of the Bible-believing Christian and all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. Forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. Life from the dead is in that world. It is immortality. Father in heaven, we thank you for your revealed word. We thank you for the accomplishment of Christ Jesus on our behalf. God who added to himself humanity so that he might die in our place and rise again for our salvation from sin and death and judgment. And so, Lord, as we have sung, we pray that even here and now, to us fulfill this great and glorious truth, that by simple faith, trusting and leaning and resting upon your word and your work in Christ Jesus, performed in history, projected and prophesied and in types fulfilled throughout the running centuries of the one who was to come and who came for us. And help us to stand upon what you have done for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Forgive us our unbelief, forgive us our worldliness and our materialism, ignoring the spiritual realities of what you have created us for. We pray that you will help us to find our satisfaction in God. And we pray that you will bring many, as you have done throughout the running centuries, to faith and obedience. And Lord, help us to live for you, making it our aim, as the Apostle Paul says, to live a quiet life to the glory of God our Savior. For these things we ask in Christ Jesus' name, and we pray that you will bless your people, and that you will bless all people with the gospel and the hearing of the word, and that they might respond along with us to the glory of God the Father. Amen and amen.